Okay, am I on there? No, 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 no.
Yeah, you're coming through just barely.
Barely, barely, barely. Oh well, doesn't matter. Okay, quick announcements. The infamous yellow folder has a few things in it. The Lord of the Rings is on Saturday the 20th at 11 a.m. Yes, there is child care, and Susan is going to take care of your children. So if you want to go, you can... so please sign up. I will not be paying for you if you're not there and you signed up. So you'll have to pay if your name is signed up. I'm buying the tickets tonight. Second, if you're interested in going to... the kind of figure out what we're going to do next year meeting next year. We're kind of trying to get an idea of how many of you want to be part of that. Basically, our community gets together and decides what we're going to do for the year in regard to Bible studies, gatherings, you know, parties, whatever other things. And so we decide in January, and if you're not in on that, oh well, you have to wait till the next year to figure out to get your thing in. So we're trying to find out how many people want to go to that. So if you would sign up on that, you can do that. Also, the list of children thing is on here. If you need to correct your name or whatever, remove it or move it to a different time, you need to do that. And if you want a CD, you can sign your name and check off which one you want. I'm going to send that around. So I think that's all for announcements. So let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you very much for today. I thank you that we have a place to meet. I thank you that you're good to us, and that you, even in hard times, make your presence known and love us and care about us. And so, Lord, I ask that we would keep our ear open to that tonight as we talk about your word and wrestle with what you have to say to us. Amen. Tonight, we're kind of winding down this whole series of the songs of the village. Tonight we're on the Lord's Prayer. Next week we're going to do John 1, and it'll be kind of our Christmas candlelight thing. And then on the last week in December, we'll have dueling pastors between Rod and I on 1 Peter 2. And then after that, Rod is going to do like a two-week, he gets to do whatever he wants to do. You see, because usually I pick what he has to preach on. It's sort of a discipline that he makes me do. Anyway, and then after that we'll be speaking on the Gospel of John. So you can look forward to Rod's 2 weeks of freedom. That's what we'll title those two messages: Rod's 2 weeks of freedom. So tonight we're on the Apostles. I mean, not the Apostles' Creed, but we should quote the Apostles' Creed. So let's do that. For those of you who are new with us, the Apostles' Creed is our statement of faith. Usually it's on the projector, but that's because we're not in that room. We don't have that, so it's on the back of your bulletin. Does anyone need one of those bulletins? Okay. It's our statement of faith. If you can agree with it, it's a very basic statement of faith, then please read it with me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell the third day, rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. So, as I was saying, tonight we're talking about the Lord's Prayer. But before we get to the Lord's Prayer, the idea of prayer is kind of maybe not necessarily a foreign idea to Jewish and Christian faiths. It's not, I mean, outside of that, it's not a foreign idea. It's pretty much, prayer is a common thing within faith. But when we talk about prayer, at least personally, praying to God is sort of a foreign idea because you're talking to something you can't see, right? I mean, we don't see God in front of us. And so for me personally, prayer has been something of a struggle. I mean, like actually spending a long time talking to God. And if you grow up in the church like I have, you hear plenty of people talking about their prayer life and how they did all, they prayed this way and they had these results, or these great men of God, and you find out how did God bless their ministry? Well, it was prayer. They spent 3 hours, in their office praying. Like if you've ever read Tozer, you find that he's just this man of prayer. And I'm like, that's just not naturally me. It just doesn't come naturally. And, so even just broaching the idea of prayer is kind of a weird kind of idea. But when we come to the Lord's Prayer, for me, it's kind of become a very neutered prayer. It's like it's been yanked out of its history, out of its Jewishness, and into a very Catholic setting and then a very Protestant setting where it's something that's repeated over and over again. And so it kind of doesn't have any meaning to me. I mean, it's like, okay, it's just something we recite, almost like even the Apostles' Creed can become as we recite it over and over again. It's just sort of lost its meaning. And I don't think God intended it to be that. I don't think Jesus intended it to be that way when he offered it. So tonight, we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer, and I want to kind of give you some guidelines to looking at it. It falls in two books, Matthew and Luke, in Luke chapter 11 and in Matthew chapter 6. We're only going to look at Matthew's version because it's longer, and it's sort of, and I want to preach for a long time, so we're going to look at that version. But the interesting thing is in Matthew, it falls in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, something that we do to Jesus, I think, is that we take his Jewishness away. Jesus was Jewish. So as we read this prayer, we have to understand that it is a Jewish prayer. It is a prayer that a Jewish man, who happens to be God, offered to us. The second thing is that you kind of need to maybe even change a little bit about what you understand about Jesus' mission when he came to earth. Now, I'm not trying to say that Jesus didn't come to save the sins of the world and to die on the cross. But I think you need to realize and think about the fact that Jesus was a Jew coming to Israel to be their Messiah, and he was there to reform a faith that was already in existence. He was there to take what these Jews had from the Old Testament and repoint them in the right direction. So Lord's Prayer falls right in the Sermon on the Mount, which literally is Jesus' reforming messages. He's really literally saying, no, this isn't the way that the law and the prophets really tells you to live. This is how it is. And so the Lord's Prayer falls smack dab in the middle of that. And so it's a reforming prayer. Now, prayer in the Jewish, in first century Judaism, and we know this more now than we did maybe even 50 years ago, is that prayer in the first century was a big deal. And that, it was even a big deal before the first century. The Jews had something they call the Shema, which we find in Deuteronomy 6:4. And that was a prayer that they prayed in the morning and the evening. And because I can't quote it off the top of my head, maybe some of you can, but I'll quick read it to you. It's very short. But it's a prayer that they... pray in the morning and in the evening. And it says this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. This is the shortened version of that prayer that they would pray every single morning and evening. Now, in the first century, we also know that Jews had prayers for everything, for birth, for death, for, getting your cow out of the ditch. They all had a prayer for everything. And in fact, there was one rabbi that I read who said, he came later, after Jesus, but it's still in the first century. He said that he was so conflicted with the fact that there were all of these prayers that he started writing new ones for every day because he just didn't want to be saying the same prayers over and over again. So prayer is a big thing. And it had become, in Jesus' day, a ritual. It becomes something that had lost its meaning. And Jesus comments on this in Matthew 6. So, and that's where we find the Lord's Prayer. So let's take a quick look at Matthew 6, verse 5. It says, "And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." What I want you to notice in this short little thing is, A, he's reforming. It's very obvious that he's reforming the way people pray. But there's something that's very interesting underlying this whole thing. If Rod and I, if I want to have an intimate relationship with Rod, I don't think I would go stand in the middle here and then yell out to Rod back and forth kind of for everybody to see this intimate conversation that I'm having with Rod. And if I were having an intimate conversation with Rod, I would not just continually repeat the same thing, like, "Rod, when are you going to pay me more? When are you going to pay me more? When are you going to pay me more? When are you going to pay me more?" Yeah, I wouldn't repeat that over and over and over again. But, you know, so really what Jesus is doing is he's taking a very ritualized faith, a faith that's turned into ritual and into show, and he is turning it on its head and saying, no, prayer is about relationship. If you're going to have a conversation with God, you don't need to have it out in public, you need to have it in your house, where it's intimate, where there's not a ton of people looking in on it. If you're going to have a prayer where you talk to God, you don't need to repeat things over and over and over again, because that becomes meaningless. If you don't do that in your normal relationships, why would you do that with God? Can somebody shut that back door? Thanks. Did I say to leave it open? Oh well. So, as Jesus is entering into this prayer and showing them how to pray, he's saying, look, it's about a relationship with God. You have to deal with God just the way, same way you would deal with anybody else who you want to have an intimate relationship with. So then he says in verse 9, he gives them their instruction to pray. He says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven." Okay, Our Father. Well, I don't know. I had a pretty good father, but I know from knowing a lot of your stories that you guys didn't. Some of you didn't have very good fathers. And so calling God Father is sort of a foreign idea. It's a concept that we wrestle with, because the only father you probably have, or some of you had, is it's like, that's not the father that I want God to be. So there's a wrestling with this. Now, there's one thing I need to step back before we talk about Father. Anyway, I need to jump back. Because the one thing you need to understand about this prayer is that it's pre-cross. This is a very Jewish prayer that is before Christ dies on the cross. And though this prayer can be projected forward past into post-cross, this is a prayer for the people in the moment of time. And so we need to understand that it's going to be speaking to those people. So when Jesus says, "Our Father," well, that makes sense to a Jew. Now, I've read some conflicting things about this, and some people were preaching on this and saying, no, you know, the Jews didn't have any understanding of Father. But from all the literature I can read, they saw God as Father. They saw God as the one who birthed them, and they saw God who was the one who took care of them. And they thought that if God was going to deal with them justly, he'd better be a father, because that's the only way that any mercy could come towards them. That a good father in a Jew's mind was someone who loved loved Israel. And we know even from John, right, that God does love us. What does John 3:16 say? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." So there's a sense that a father offers love. And the Jews didn't have a problem with that. Now, if you are a father, or if you are thinking about being a father, let me give you an instruction that you should hang on to, that you are reflecting God to your children. You are giving them a tangible way to deal with God. And you can already believe that you're going to mess some of that up, and you're going to sort of force them to struggle with who God is as Father, but you need to try and think through, how does God interact with me, and how can I then offer that to my children? How can I then, in a sense, also repent when I am not walking like God to my children, so that they have kind of a view of what God, how God interacts with them. Now, the next line says, hallowed be thy name. Now, hallowed is an interesting word, and if you read a bunch of different versions, you'll find that hallowed sort of makes its way through. And the root of the word hallowed is the word where we get holy. So it means that God is set apart. Now, what's very interesting about this introduction is that Jesus says that when we go to pray, that we acknowledge God's intimacy with us as Father, but we also acknowledge God's set-apartness as holy. So there is this acknowledgement of God. Now, some of you have heard me say that this whole thing about following Jesus is not about you, it's about God and God getting his glory. And that sounds awfully selfish, because it's like, why would God be all about himself and him getting his glory? But it dawned on me today that this introduction, this way of saying God, acknowledging God as Father and acknowledging him as holy, is something that you and I ought to be doing in relationships with each other. That all of us long to be affirmed, and all of us long and want to, we don't necessarily want to affirm each other, but we should. What we should introduce ourselves and consistently talk to one another in the sense of, like, if I go up to Rod, I need to say, not in this formal roteness, but I need to say, you know, you're my pastor, and I honor you that for that, and here's what you've done in my life. That's something that we need to continually do. So I set you apart in my life, and this is who you are to me. Because one thing it does is it reminds me of Ron's value when I have to say it out loud to him. But also, it helps him understand his purpose. And so, though God is holy and perfect and has a relationship within the Trinity with himself, he wants us to affirm who he is in our life, because it helps us understand who God is, and it also is something that he enjoys. So I think that, again, what Jesus is showing is that in praying, it is about relationship. It's about interacting with one another. And so then he moves on and he says, thy kingdom come. Now, I was talking to Chad, and we were talking about this idea of kingdom, but when I think of kingdom, I think of knights and castles and swords. I think of medieval. I have no concept of what a kingdom is, you know, except for maybe, you know, my house, but that doesn't even feel like a kingdom because it's continually invaded. But we don't have a concept of kingdom. And Jesus had a concept of kingdom, and the Jewish people understood kingdom. Jesus mentions kingdom in the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 46 times, the kingdom of God. In fact, he opens up in Mark chapter 1 with one of my favorite, with his kind of his announcement of his ministry. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, he says this, and after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. When I say that this is a Jewish prayer, when Jesus prays, thy kingdom come, the Jews understood what he meant. Because you see, in Jewish history, if you read the Old Testament, you find out that once they have a kingdom, they follow God, God honors them. They disobey God, they get sent out into exile. Then there's a whole bunch of prophetic writings about how if they turn back to God, he will restore them to Jerusalem. Now, literally, in the first century, even though the Jews had all returned to Jerusalem, they were still in exile. They were under Roman king. Now, a lot of times we sort of ridicule the Jews because we're like, oh, they didn't realize what Jesus was doing. It wasn't a physical kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. And so we think, oh, they missed the boat. But they didn't completely miss the boat. And see, because they believed that this Messiah would come. And Isaiah 40 through 50-something tells us over and over again about how this Messiah is going to restore them and heal them and take care of them and also take care of the rest of the world. And they really believed that Jerusalem was going to be the place where all nations would come to be healed and to hear about God. And they were all looking forward to it. They also felt like God was going to lay to waste their enemies, the Romans at that time. And there were tons and tons of messiahs during Jesus' time claiming that this was going to happen. But kingdom of God is important to Jesus and to the Jews because that is what Jesus was establishing. If you remember at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what happens? Jesus goes out into the desert and is tempted by Satan. And literally, what does Satan offer him? The easy way to get the kingdom of God to come. Bow to Satan, and the rest of the world will be his. All kings and principalities will be Jesus's. He gets to avoid the cross. But what Jesus came and what kind of kingdom he wanted to lay down was one that defeated Satan and death. We learn in Romans 8, right, that because of Christ's death, we don't have to pay the price for sin and slavery. We have this opportunity to live in freedom. So the reason that so this idea of kingdom is an important thing within the prayer, and we'll talk about what it means to us post-cross. But to a Jew, pre-cross, it means that God's going to come and he's going to conquer their enemies. And what's interesting about this, as soon as he says kingdom, and the entire prayer then rests on this idea of kingdom. Because what does he say? Thy will be done on earth as it is on heaven. Well, what does a king get? He gets his will done. And so what we're acknowledging is when we acknowledge God as king, we acknowledge our submission to his will. And then he goes on and he says, give us this day our daily bread. If you wait on a king, if you're a serf in a kingdom, in medieval times at least, what do? You have to wait. And the king kind of provides for you. You farm on his land, he provides for you. Now, when it says, give us this day our daily bread, that's sort of disturbing to me. And it had to be disturbing to most Jews. Because what was going on at the time is we had the Sadducees, who were pretty much in bed with the Romans. And then we had the Pharisees, who were super, super religious, and pretty much excluded most of the Jews as not worthy enough. So if you're a poor Jewish person in the first century, you've got to have anxiety disorder. Because your life is not very, it's not a good life. And so when you say rely on God for what you need today, that's got to be a little troubling. And the word daily, actually, Matthew made it up. There's only one Greek word. It's not in secular Greek, and it's nowhere else in the entire New Testament. It's daily. He made it up with like three other words to put it together. And literally what it means is they're not quite sure. But they think... Now, this is what the commentary says. Anyway, they think that what it means is daily in a spiritual and physical sense. But daily is the best good thing they can do in English. So what you get is relying on God for your spiritual and physical needs today. Now, I'll make the big announcement about the village, but this week we found out that we're only going to be here 3 months. We're only in the library for 3 months. No, our other room over there will only be there 3 months, and then we have to find another place to be. Now, like, I was awfully tempted to not listen to God for my daily bread after hearing that, and out of the ways it was told to us and all that, but that's not important. What's important is this kept hitting me in the head because I don't understand the concept of not worrying about tomorrow. It does not compute with me. So it is a forced meditation. I have to consistently repeat this, okay, I need to rely on God for my daily bread. What does that mean? I'm not really sure. But it means that I have to say, okay, God, I repent for thinking about tomorrow in the sense of worrying that we're not going to be taken care of. And it's a very powerful thing because it literally means I need to be in submission to God. And when I begin to worry about something else, then I find myself not in submission to God and in submission to myself and my own, you know, ways of thinking. And so he moves on in this prayer and he says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, I don't know how many of you have gone to God and said, well, I've been a good forgiving person. Can you please forgive me? That concept seems a little foreign, like me actually telling God that I've forgiven people. But to a Jew, forgiveness is a very interesting thing. All through history, through the Old Testament, all of the kind of commentary surrounding surrounding the Old Testament talk about forgiveness being something that fits into a spiral. And that spiral kind of goes like this and then goes back up and goes like this. And really what it means is once you enter in the circle of forgiveness, you never leave it. So you ask someone to forgive you, you repent, you make reparations, and then you go back up and you ask somebody to forgive you. But the other idea that comes out of this is that you cannot be in relationship with anyone if you're not willing to forgive people. Because forgiveness really is a daily event in life. And the idea that I think Jesus is trying to point out is that being in relationship requires forgiveness, and therefore you can't come to God if you're not in relationship with other people. The concept being that God is all about being in relationship. And forgiveness is all that really relationship is. Because, I mean, literally, if you think about your life, most of it you spend forgiving people for what they've done to you or what you've done to them, asking for forgiveness. I mean, that literally, if you can't live with people if you don't forgive them because they're evil and they hurt you, right? I mean, that's kind of, they consistently hurt you. And so what God is saying is that, A, prayer is not just about me and you. Prayer also is about the community of God. And that's not a foreign idea to a Jewish person. I mean, that's part of what they believed. Now, verse 13 says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Okay, do not lead us into temptation. Well, last week we heard it in 1 Corinthians 10:13 said, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And we know that James 1:13 says that God doesn't tempt us. So why are we praying to God that he lead us into temptation? Now, I've heard lots of people say, well, this isn't really temptation. This means testing. Well, if you look at the Greek word, it could mean that, but it also could mean lead into temptation. So what is Jesus trying to say? I mean, what is he saying when you ask God not to lead you into temptation? Well, here is the problem with Americans, Romans, Greeks, and any kind of European person who isn't very circular in their thinking but is linear, is that we take these ideas like God is sovereign, God is all-knowing, we have free will, and we stick them on this line, this linear line, and then we try to figure out how they all work together. So we say, okay, well, God knows everything, he's in control of everything, he's sovereign, he's powerful, and I have free will and I can choose whatever I want to. And we say, gosh, it doesn't work together. It just doesn't work. We call it a paradox, and then if we're orthodox, then we just think it's a mysterious paradox. We say, no, whatever. And we live our lives, which is probably a more correct answer for it. But the issue is, a Jew thought, this is how he would think. He would look at it and say, okay, God is sovereign and in control. So if I am tempted, he's sovereign and in control. So he's involved in my temptation somehow. Now, does that mean he led me into it? What does that mean? Well, I don't think a Jew thought that way. I mean, he would just simply think, okay, God's in control. He's in control of temptation, that means. He's in control of Satan, that means. So any temptation, logically, that I enter into has something to do with God. It's not outside of God. So the key is then, what does he say after, do not lead me into temptation? He says, well, help me overcome the evil one. So what does Jesus say? All temptation is linked to the evil one. It may be an interaction with Satan and the evil one that brings you into temptation or into testing, but it's not out of God's realm of control. Temptation just doesn't pop up and God's like, well, I don't know anything about that. So when you're asking God, don't lead me into temptation, you're asking him to see, is there any way we can avoid things? Let's avoid them. Well, Jesus did this, right? In Gethsemane, he says, if there is any way for me to save the world and not die on the cross, let's do it that way, right? That's the way I want to do it. So if you could change your plan, I'd be happy about that. Well, this is what Jesus is literally saying, word to pray. If there's any other way for me to learn a lesson, I really don't want to learn it this way, so could you figure another way out? And if I have to go through this testing and temptation, then help me defeat Satan. So there's this sense that when you enter into temptation, the way out is God. The way out will be God. He will deliver you from that. So there's my theological treatise on that. And you'll just have to live with it or figure out your own. Now, the next, I don't know how many of you have this in your Bible, but the next part, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's kind of in brackets, or it may not even be in your Bible at all. That means that it wasn't in the earliest manuscripts that they have. And most likely it was some good scribe that read the prayer and said, wouldn't it be neat if we had this little kind of crescendo at the end of the Lord's Prayer so we could say it in church? So he wrote it in there. That's most likely what happened, and that's why it's in brackets, just to tell you that this is probably not part of God's prayer. So why is the Lord's Prayer important to us? Why do we sing it here? What's it mean to people in the 21st century? Well, there's a couple things. The first thing is, I think people in the 21st century have a screwed up idea about fathers. I think we don't understand fatherhood. And so for us to say the words, our Father, is brutal to us. And so in the 21st century, we have to begin as a community to deal with that and to look and try to figure out who God is. What does it mean that God is a father? And those of us who had good fathers need to speak up. And we need to begin to talk about what a father means so that when we say our Father, when we pray it, we understand what's going on, what that means, and how to interact with God. But I also think that really the Lord's Prayer is a lesson on relationship with each other. I really think it is. Because I was just struck by how when God wants us to pray with him, he wants us to acknowledge who he is and his holiness. When I have a conversation with you, I want you to acknowledge who I am. And I want you to appreciate me, and I want to know how you appreciate me. But in the 21st century, articulating why you like someone on a consistent basis is brutal too. I don't like thinking about you. And I know a lot of you say, why are you always talking about thinking about other people? Well, it's important. And I think that you need to actually spend some time in every conversation trying to affirm one another and help each other understand how we impact each other and what's important. And that's how, because we were created in God's image and he wants that glory, and we, in conversation with each other, need to offer that to one another. Now, the issue of kingdom. What does a kingdom mean to someone in the 21st century? Well, I think that when Christ died on the cross and rose again, he defeated death, and this is no longer Satan's kingdom. Now, we're still fighting the battle, and we all know that. It's a brutal struggle with our own flesh, with Satan, and with the world. So when we say, thy kingdom come, we're literally saying, Jesus, come back and complete the rest of this. Let's deal with the world. Let's bring it all back to new. Let's leave the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Let's get out of there. Let's go home. So when we say that, we're looking forward to the return of Christ. And when we say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, again, we're saying, okay, now you're king. And it's just like Rod's message on Romans 6. Christ is king, and he's calling us to be his slave and live in freedom. So when we are saying, thy will be done, his will is that we be free, that we all live in freedom. And I think that's another difficult thing for all of us. So the Lord's Prayer is a conversation with us that we need to begin to put meat to, and talking about what does it mean to be free, what does it mean to have a father, what does it mean to live in a kingdom of freedom. Now, give us this day our daily bread. I already told you what I think that means to me in the 21st century. It means the same thing it meant to a Jewish person. We're in a world, in America, where we live in a lot of luxury, and there's a lot of, and that leaves time for anxiety too. when you live on the opposite end with stuff and in wealth, even though some of you may not feel wealthy, I don't feel wealthy, we still live very wealthy. That leaves place for our fears and our anxieties. And so, again, we're all worry warts. We worry a lot, either chemically or by choice. We worry. And so when God says, give us our daily bread, and we need to pray that, then we're really having to focus on our fears in life. When it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, I don't think we're a very forgiving people. It's difficult for me to forgive. I hang on to things, and I want justice, and I want it now. And in relationship, a lot of times, I don't think even in our personal relationships, we allow all of these things to build up, and we don't register them as being sinned against, and we don't register our own sin against people. And so literally, I think we need to become people in relationship who are willing to be on a daily basis forgiving one another and asking for forgiveness and having that lead us into relationship with God. And I think the whole thing with temptation, what that gives us freedom to do, literally, is you actually have the right to go to God and say, look, I don't want this trial, and if it's possible, can I not have it? And that's an okay prayer. That's an okay prayer to say, God, if you can remove this, please do it. I don't want to be here where I have to struggle with my own weaknesses. Now, Jesus ended up having to die on the cross, and a lot of times we end up having to be tested and to look to God to deliver us. So this is a reforming prayer to the Jewish people. It is now also a reforming prayer to us. I think for the Jewish people, it was taking a very behavior-driven and very outward faith and turning it into a very relational faith, trying to redirect it back to its roots. And I think for us as a community, I think it's reforming our prayer life, and that it's taking us back to being people of prayer and people who are in prayer in relationship. In conclusion, I just want to add one last thing. I read one rabbi who said, when you pray, a Jewish person should not pray I. He should pray us. And that's how the Lord's Prayer is. Give us our daily bread. Because we are not to detach ourselves from the larger community and from the relationships that we have when we pray. That we need to bring our community into our prayer life. So when we go in that closet and we pray, or we pray in our living room, wherever you pray, it's not just, Lord, give me these things. It's give me, in the context of my community, these things. Give my community this. Help us all not to worry. Help us all to forgive. And so what I would like to just ask as we spend some time reflecting and singing, and that you would just, as you sing the Lord's Prayer, that you would think about where it came from and why Jesus was offering it. And what does it mean to you? How are you going to kind of use the ideas in it to enhance your relationships with one another and enhance your relationship with God? So let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you much for your love, and I thank you that you are our Father and that you are holy and that you do provide for us. I ask as we meditate that you would just prick our hearts and that we would be challenged by your words and your prayer, and as we sing it. And I ask all these things in your name. Amen. Tonight, there's a couple ways to respond. One is through offering, and if you're visiting with us, there's no need to give anything. We're just happy to have you here. You can just put the basket at the